Which book are we in? Isaiah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. 49. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 tonight as the Lord directs us into this wonderful, hopeful passage of great celebration to God's people that had grown cold in their love for the Lord. But God, in this passage, is anticipating the change of His people's lives. And it's hard to imagine in the midst of the coldness and the indifference and the detachment that somebody could see down the road and say, but you're going to embrace me and you're going to long to be with me. And yet this is exactly what God is saying to His people at probably one of the most difficult times. It is a difficult time in the sense that I guess one of the themes in this book is despised and rejected. And as we've often made mention, Isaiah 53 really brings us to a culmination in which we see the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, despised and rejected of men. God longs to have a relationship with us. It's unimaginable that we would be so cold and indifferent. But we see in history, and in particular in Isaiah, as a history begins to show itself, we see just how cold and indifferent they were. Not only were they cold and indifferent towards one another, clearly suppressing and oppressing the widows and the orphans, which, you know, in and of itself seems unimaginable, but really with great disdain towards God. The kings that have been listed are sort of poster boys to this cold indifference. And of course, Ahaz takes the cake, in which we see his total rejection of God's kindness and His mercy to him. As we think about the person Ahaz, we also recall many texts that make reference to the fact that he was sacrificing his children to the god of Moloch. Moloch is oftentimes a term, and it really is more a title than anything else, but a term where we get the word king from. It's an interesting point that as you look in the book of Samuel, and God says, you don't need a king, and they said, no, we want a king just like the world, that the word king really comes from this worship of a god, Molech, who was a god of great power. And so the kings then began to take this particular term. You've probably heard of the name Abimelech. Abimelech actually just comes from two words, Abba, which is father, and Molech, which is king. So what you have, and once again you see the titles of these kings, whether it's in Genesis or in the book of Judges or further down, you see this particular title come up, but oftentimes you see these kings as well as Israel and Judea worshiping this god Molech and sacrificing their children on the altar. We've described it, we won't go into a lot of detail, but suffice it to say that they would take the child and put him on the altar, and the child was burned up on this altar of bronze. All for the purpose of worshiping a god, for the purpose of giving great pleasure, a guarantee of giving great pleasure, the guarantee of giving a tremendous abundance. And so people put their children on the altar for selfish reasons, right? I mean, if that's the reason that they would do that. Of course, the trend has followed itself into our day. It has not ceased. And one of the passages that tells us in Matthew as well as in Timothy that the final days reveal that things are going to get worse in this regard. And as Matthew writes, the love of many will grow cold. Actually, Romans tells us that there will be without natural affection. It is in this context of great hostility, great detachment in relationship in Isaiah that we find ourselves. And it is with this detachment not only of God, But then, of course, that permeates into all relationships. We see it with their children. Willing to sacrifice their children on the altar, as Ahaz did. And I thought it was an uncanny situation in which even a quote-unquote, we'll call him half-righteous king, Hezekiah, when he's told that things are not going to go well after he dies, he's good with that. And the point of the matter is he's so detached from his offspring that he really doesn't care what happens to them. He just cares as long as he's okay, then that's okay. And we see much of that mentality even today, a detachment of caring for anybody but ourselves. So in many ways, it dovetails this time span. But it is God that is calling to a people, and his desire and longing is that they'll lose the shell of hardness and someday call out and embrace God. God gives the picture in Isaiah chapter 49 of his kindness now being released to all the nations. And through that great kindness, there seems to be a stirring of his own people, in which, as we pick up in verse 14, Zion turns and says, but what about us? And you can't help but feel that there is this heart within side of God that says, I've been waiting for you to say that. I've been encouraged by the passage and the great reminder that we should be faithful even when others turn away from us, for God is opening other doors of ministry for us to reach out to people that we probably never would have. Nevertheless, you continue to wait for that time in which those that you had so longed to hear the cry from cry out and say, but what about us? I'm reminded of a passage in Matthew chapter 19, 27 where Peter goes, what about us? And I'm reminded of a passage in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 and verse 42 that there's a man on the cross that says, would you remember me? What God is looking for is for us to have such a zeal that would cry out, what about me? I don't want to be forgotten by you. So much of what happens today in our relationship with God is an apathy at best. We basically say, well, you know, if he hears me, fine. If he doesn't hear me, fine. If I have conversation with him, if I read the Bible today, that's no big deal. And God so longs to hear us say, what about me? I long to have a relationship with you. Will you not leave me out? Yeah, Don.
The one thing that I've come to, maybe it's just me, but Isaiah, even though I've read it years past, it seems like it's God pouring out his heart to his people.
He clearly is doing that. And it's a cold and indifferent people. And we see that all the way down. How would you get across a message of grace and love to a people that's cold and indifferent to you? How would you at the same time rescue the very people that are being overlooked in that day, the very people that are at best seen as a commodity, the very people that are being used and abused, oppressed and despised and rejected? How would you at the same time perhaps rescue them and call this people to yourself? That's exactly what he does in the book of Isaiah. Because the people that are being oppressed the most are the children, the widows and the orphans. And the children are being sacrificed on the altar by Ahaz. They're being rejected by Hezekiah. And wouldn't you know, God is going to use the children to be the grand sign to his people. That's one of the reasons why you continue to hear the phrase and the relationship and the parallel of the womb and the birth over and over again in the book of Isaiah. I mean, even this chapter 49, if you look at verse 14, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forsaken me. Verse 15, what's the example? Can a woman forget her nursing child, have no compassion on her son of her womb? We go, no, she could never do that. Oh, yes, she could. Especially in this day and age. Especially in the day of this happening. This was the day when women were sacrificing their children and seeing many die in many different ways. Many of the wars and the embattlements that came up against them were because brought about an infanticide. Many children were killed, and not only were children dashed on the rocks, but they were actually plucked out of the womb as the warriors would come in. You would think that would be bad enough, that you would see this hurt and this pain happening in wars, but people were sacrificing then their own child on the altar. You would have to say, where is the attachment? Where is the relationship? Isaiah chapter 7, if you turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 in verse 1, it came about in the days of Ahaz. Ahaz a good king? No, he's a guy we've been talking about. What does he do? Hey, he worships Molech. What does that mean? Sacrificing his kids, right. It's during those days that God sent the king of Syria and Israel against Judah. You ever have problems, there might be a reason for it, huh? At this point, Ahaz is frightened for his own life. I'm at least glad he feels for somebody. And Isaiah is allowed to come and minister to him. And so he does. And God says to Isaiah, all right, we're going to tell Ahaz he's okay. We're going to tell Ahaz he's going to be okay. That's what we're going to tell him. But we're going to use your kid as a sign. Read this with me. Verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go now out to meet Ahaz, you and your what? Son. What's his son's name? Sir Jeshub. What does it mean? Remnant shall return, right? God is using a kid for a sign. The very thing that they're despising and rejecting. That's what he's using as a sign. Go out now to me, Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs, smoldering firebrands. I'm going to destroy, basically, and I'm going to summarize it for you, Syria and Israel, and they're not going to be any problem to you. Relax. Now, at this juncture, these nations were surrounding them, and going out to this particular area was really considered very unsafe because they're going out in the main highway where the soldiers would come. But God says, take your little kid with you, Isaiah. Show them they have nothing to be afraid of. The kid will be a sign to him. Of course, you remember the passage as the Lord then speaks to Ahaz and he says, I'd like to give you a blessing. Ask as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. And he says, no, I will not take anything from God. But he'll rather go to an enemy. He won't come to God. It's so sad that we're so slow to come to God and oftentimes reticent, because we're afraid that he might ask us to what? Surrender your life to him? Reap the blessings, the divine blessings of the heavens? Ahaz says, I will not ask. God says, fine, I'll do it without you. And what's the sign? Do you remember verse 14? It's the great sign of the Messiah to come. God uses this time to take that which is despised and rejected, children, and does a one-upmanship He said, he'll be born of a virgin. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Up to this point, really, there wasn't a consideration of how the Messiah was going to come. Was he going to come on a white horse from the heavens? Is that how the Messiah was going to come? Born? God says born. And really, if you look in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, what does he tell Isaiah about the children that he had born to him? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel. They're for that very purpose. God in his kindness was even then protecting those children. And he says, I don't know if I would kill that one. Could be a sign. Because that's how I'm going to choose to speak to you, through the children. And I'm going to lift them up as signs to you. So as you come to chapter 9, a very interesting passage that we oftentimes quote during Christmas time is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For what will happen? A child will be born. The Messiah is going to come like a child. Who could have imagined? Maybe we shouldn't kill the children. Maybe children are valuable. God says they are your hope. They are your hope. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will make this happen. Will make this happen. Not a surprise to us that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, but it certainly is his grace at this time in which these little ones are being despised and abused and oppressed and killed and murdered. It is a time in which God is preserving them and manifesting great, great hope through them. You think of the loss of children and you think of all the heartache that oftentimes covers. I think you go all the way back and how children can oftentimes find themselves in danger is many in a sundry ways, isn't it? I mean, you go back to Genesis and this is just a young, basically young lad by the name of Abel was murdered by his own brother. Talk about cold indifference. What was that about? Well, the way we understand it, it was just mere bitter and jealousy. Jacob himself was found to be a father, loss of a son, believing his son Joseph to be killed, not knowing that it was his sons that had betrayed him and really left him for dead, but crying out with this great grief, I've lost the son. I've lost the son. David found a great loss of a son, didn't he? We know that he had a illicit relationship with Bathsheba. But who would have known that it would take this child? I mean, wasn't it David's fault that he had this affair? And yet the sickness fell upon the child. The child within 7 days of sickness died. David not only has the grief of losing a little child, but he has the grief of knowing that he caused that. All kinds of ways in which children die. Sometimes it's sibling rivalry. Sometimes it's our own sins that put our children in jeopardy. Sometimes it's the tyranny of the world. Think of Pharaoh in Exodus. You're familiar with the passage in Exodus in chapter 1, particular in verse 22 with the Pharaoh. Says, I want all the male kids thrown in the river of the Nile, drowned. God has a way of somehow protecting, doesn't he? Women of a Levite family, the woman, both a Levite as well as the husband, take their little child, put him in a basket, put tar around the basket, put him in the Nile. Well, I guess in a way you could say letter of the law, they did what Pharaoh said. But the grace of God rescuing that child by the name of Moses, meaning to be drawn out of water. The kindness of God, wasn't it? The fear of losing a child, I think, is one of the most tragic things and probably one of the most difficult things that parents would ever have to deal with. I've often heard it said by parents and by my own, I never wanted to outlive my kids. And we understand how difficult that can be. It's amazing how cold the world can become, though, and how hostile a place it is. And you would think of all the people to be picked on, it wouldn't be the children, and yet they seem to bear the brunt oftentimes of the hostility and treachery. Herod is a good example of this, and probably a reflective picture as the Pharaoh. So by the time you come to the time of Jesus being born, you have Herod killing children 2 years and under. I'm reminded not only of the protection of God towards his son, but I'm reminded of a passage in Matthew chapter 3. Because as you come to the end of Matthew chapter 2, it talks about the treachery of Herod and how he's going around murdering the children in the environs of Bethlehem. So Bethlehem and its environs, which would include the realm of Judea and the wilderness of Judea. But as you start Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, are you familiar with the passage? Guess who it starts off with? John the Baptist. You know who was the same age as Jesus? John the Baptist, coming out of the wilderness. And God in his grace somehow is able to bring people out that you would have thought would have been long gone. It is the hope of God in the midst, really, if you think about it, of man's great treachery. There's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, of Hazael, the warrior king of Syria. And it says that he was a man who had a tendency to dash children to pieces and to rip open the mother's womb. We understand, according to Isaiah 10, that Assyria was probably no more benevolent than that. And by the time we hear the description in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 18 of the Medes, they are described as doing the exact same thing. Of all the ones that shouldn't suffer, it should not be the children. And yet it seems to be that they're the ones. There's one of the saddest passages, and we've read it before, but if you turn me to 2 Kings, we see the selfishness of two women that are being revealed within the passage. 2 Kings, if you look with me in chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there is a great famine that had come upon the land. The reason for the famine actually was more because of the besiegement of Samaria, which at that time was the capital of Israel. A king by the name of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had gathered his army and surrounded Samaria. And what did they usually do? They just waited and starved you out. That's what they did. So it says in verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria as well, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know how tasty a donkey's head is, but I'm kind of figuring that it's probably not a great meal to have. And yet, for 80 shekels of silver? And a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I don't know if you're getting the picture, but I think people are getting pretty desperate at this point. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, how can I? I going to do it from the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king said to her, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, it's your turn. But she's hidden hers. Came about when the king heard this that he tore his clothes. And he began crying unto the Lord. I wonder at what point do people have to feel? I mean, at what point do you feel? How severe does something have to be? How detached can you be? I mean, it's showing the picture of this detachment within the passage. You know, to me, one of the saddest things about this whole thing is within a day, the famine will be gone. And God would have scared off all of the Syrians. In fact, he does it with just sound. He puts in their ears the sound of horses, the sound of chariots. And they just run. And they leave all their possessions. And of course, if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord said, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel of the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer is laughing at this, and he goes, ha, this isn't going to happen. This couldn't happen even if the windows of heaven opened up. This couldn't happen. Elisha says, it will happen, but you won't live to see it. So he dies too. And it does happen the next day. They just waited on the Lord. There are times when difficult circumstances come into our lives and we put things and, sadly to say, oftentimes people on the altar just to get something accomplished for ourselves, unwilling to wait on Him. This is kind of a picture of this day and age. I'm trying to give you a picture. It's the day of Ahaz. It's the day of Hezekiah. It's the detachment of the relationship. God continues to use the children as a sign. And he says, that's your only hope. You better spare them. I'm going to send the Messiah this way. One of the most endearing things that we oftentimes read from the book of Luke, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And it's so endearing to us when we think about that. As you come to Isaiah 49, there is a promise. In Isaiah 49, Zion is crying out, we would like to be remembered. And he says, though a mother may forget her child, I am not like you. I will not forget. I'm going to literally inscribe you on the palms of my hand. This is verse 16 as we read last week. For your walls are continually before me. So your builders will hurry and your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes, look around you. All of them gather together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride would. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Desolate lands. Well, yeah, they're going off into captivity. People are going to die. Children are going to be taken away and dashed on the rocks and ripped out of their mother's womb. How can you find hope out of that? There's no hope. I mean, we've crossed the line. We've gone too far. We've detached ourselves, and we're now paying the price for that detachment. There is no hope at this point. There is no turning back. There's no reversing. The die has been cast. It's done. It's over. There's no hope. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Lift up your eyes. Verse 18. Look around you. All of them gather together. They come to you. Who are these? The other nations. What are they doing? They're coming to you. Why? I don't know, but it's getting cramped. Verse 19. Surely now you'll be too cramped for the inhabitants. Those who were mean to you are gone. And the place is filling up. Who's it filling up with? Verse 20. The children. What children? The children. The children that Shekalim. What do you mean? The children that were miscarried, aborted, robbed, the loss of a child, the death of a child, you name any and all deaths. That's what that word covers. The children of whom you were bereaved. Shekalim. Will yet talk to you. Are you reading this? They're going to talk to you. You're going to hear them. Who are these? Why is it so crowded? The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. And you'll say in your heart, where did these come from? Who has begotten these since I was bereaved of my children? I'm barren. I'm in exile. I'm a wanderer. Who took care of these children? Oftentimes, the scripture gives a kind of a prefilment, like we've oftentimes referred to Enoch was kind of a prefilment of the rapture. And so you read in the Old Testament, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken up. And we go, wow, that's what the rapture is going to look like. And God says, yeah, that's what it's going to look like. Just a minor version, but that's what it's going to look like. Same thing with Antiochus Epiphanes, who goes into the Holy of Holies, declares himself as God, and as Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that's exactly what's going to happen. As the lawless one comes of the Antichrist, he's going to do the exact same thing. So get a picture of it, because that's what's going to happen later. Well, Daniel, think about this. If you'll think about it, actually, one of the kids that probably should have been killed by Molech, worshiping the god of Molech, Daniel survives. And how would you think that God would preserve Daniel? He takes him off into captivity. You go, well, that's not safe. And God says, are you kidding? I'm going to raise him up there, and kings are going to bow down to him and kiss his feet. And that's exactly, by the way, what Nebuchadnezzar does. He bows down to Daniel. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone, and where did these come from? Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, I will set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring whose sons? Your sons in their bosoms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and princes your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. They'll lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's such a magnificent passage if you think about it. I mean, it literally starts off with, what about me? And God is saying, I'm going to be gracious to anybody that says, what about me? That's literally what he's telling you in the text. He clearly is addressing his own people who were, I mean, you can't get any more obstinate and rebellious and hostile than they were. So he takes the worst of the worst, and he says, if I can do it for them, I'll do it for you. Will you cry out, what about me? I mean, think about the man on the cross. I mean, he goes from literally, he's moments from hell. And this day you'll be with me in paradise. How fast can you turn things around? How can you take that which seems impossible to reverse, and not only reverse it, but make it better? Who could have imagined that they would be seeing their own children come back, whom they were bereaved, children that perhaps in many cases were not yet born? By the way, that's one of the reasons why you see in Isaiah chapter 44, and if you turn that back there with me, how does he describe his own people? In particular, what one individual does he use? Well, you sure, Jacob. How does he describe him? Read it with me, chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you, where? In the womb. That's right. Do not fear. Listen, I can't think of a more vulnerable place. I can't think, especially in a realm, in a world in which there's hostility by the parents. I can't think of a more helpless and defenseless position to be for any living being than the womb at that day and age. But he says, I've got you. You can use it as a proof text of comfort to those who will cry unto the Lord. Yes. The only reason I make that statement, and I preface it, is a passage in Psalm 58, I think it's verse 3, that it says that the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. I won't go into that yet, but I will say this, that God is bringing comfort to those who will call on him. And I believe there's a guarantee in the passage. As David felt, as he called upon the Lord, felt with great conviction that he would see his child. The child could not come back to me, but I will see the child. And there was a great confidence that he had in that. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. That would be the one who purchased you, who saves you, who will rescue you. The one who formed you from the womb. I'm the maker of all these things. Chapter 46, if you'll look with me. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. It's no wonder that when he makes reference to the Messiah in chapter 49, if you'll turn it back there with me, the Messiah is being referenced to in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Verse 5, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. It is perhaps, as we have mentioned, the most vulnerable, the most defenseless, the least likely place to be protected during that time. And God is saying, this is the place of guarantee for you. I'm reminded that nobody, absolutely nobody, can in any way thwart the kindness of God. And he demonstrates that in the most helpless of scenarios in our lives. There have been times in all of our lives we felt like we went too far, we felt like we did the wrong thing, we felt like there's no way to reverse it, and God in his word is saying, will you just turn to me and say, what about me? And in so doing, when you will do that, I'll make the impossible happen. That's a magnificent, can you imagine such a thought? Why would he not stir these things in our hearts? I mean, why does it take so much to keep us from being so cold? Why do we have to come to the point of seeing others benefit? And I think, by the way, that's one of the great, great benefits of testimonies. You know, you have somebody stand up and they go, well, the Lord did something great in my life. And you know, you hear about five or six of those, and there's a moment where you go, what about me? And God, you know, God's going, I was waiting for you to say that. You know, because our thought is that he just has a few picked out, but he's doing these things, and the very testimonies that he's having pop up around you are for the purpose of getting you to say, what about me? We live in that day and age. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is reminding us that the time is coming, and quite frankly, I believe is here. We've been talking about the time of lawlessness in Thessalonians. In Matthew 24, verse 12, he says, because of lawlessness is increased, listen to the phrase, most people's love will grow cold. Let me just say this to all you parents, okay? You think it's old-fashioned to give standards? You think it's old-fashioned to give boundaries? You think it's old-fashioned to say what's right and wrong? You don't do that, and your child will be raised with a sense of indifference towards people around them. Remember, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It begins a process of softening within the child and gives them a sense of conscience. Whereas if you don't develop that conscience, they could care less about anybody. And this is what he states. Because lawlessness is increased, love will grow cold. That's a direct result of what's happening. And it starts with just rejecting the authority of God. Child was in the car with us the other day and was making comments about some authority, and we said, you cannot say that. Well, this authority isn't that good. It does not matter. We will not let you talk against authority. That does that child more damage. He's not going to change authority by making the statement. We all know these things are true. We all know that authority is a mess most of the time. It does not matter. It will do damage to them. There's a passage that we oftentimes turn to, but is certainly appropriate this time, in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. You say, well, if their love will grow cold, and by the way, what is being said there, and I like the way that King James puts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, actually, the way NAS puts it is, there's coming a time when people will be unloving. The way King James puts it is, without natural affection. I like that better. Because what it's saying is that the things that they should be loving, they're not. You say, well, they don't love anything? No, they love something. They love themselves. Chapter 3, verse 1, men will be lovers of self. They love money. They love money, that's right. They love money. Wait, verse 4. And they're lovers of pleasure, but they're not lovers of God. They're not lovers of other people. Yeah, they have a love. But it really describes the hardness that comes in. And God in his kindness with this particular nation is saying, I'm going to use these to bring you to your knees. I'm going to raise a Messiah that will bring you salvation, and I'll redeem you through this one that will be born in a manger. And it's some of the great text that comes out of the book of Isaiah. Because of the very thing that they're doing of great oppression towards the children. It is a reminder that God's blessings cannot be thwarted, and that he will respond to anyone that will cry out and say, what about me? And he'll respond beyond what you could ask or you could think, if you'll just come and cry out. It's an intense passage. But what a wonderful truth that is. I mean, there's none of us here that haven't sinned to the point of no return. There's none of us. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even Isaiah, when he comes before the Holy One, he says, I'm undone. I have no hope. God says, you have more than hope. All you have to do is cry out. It's just that easy. I just can't. It's the intensity of the heart that makes all the difference in the world. And how we can change your whole life and all the things in it. He desires to, God desires to surprise you. Can you not, I mean, can you see him just orchestrating this whole thing? He goes, I can hardly wait to see their face. And can you see all their parents? And they go, who? That's some big old guy. Mommy. Going, who is that? Oh, that's the one that wasn't born of yours. That's your kid. Can you imagine that? Father, I want to give you thanks for your grace to us, for your desire to give us blessing untold. Forgive us of not longing for you, the one who changes heaven and earth and reverses past, makes them better. Lord, we come to you and we hear the testimonies of others. But tonight we say, what about me? Remember me. Don't forget me. And you hear our cry. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.